We will hear from God's word from the Gospel of Mark this morning from the 9th chapter, verses 38 through 50. I encourage you to open up your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Mark 9. In the Pew Bibles, you will find our passage on page 55 of the New Testament section. Now, as we read this morning, some of you might notice that verses 44 and 46 are missing from the passage. Some of you actually pay attention to numbers, and you might think, oh man, somebody made a simple counting mistake here as they went through and put the verses in. Those verses, though, 44 and 46, are phrases that are identical to the phrase in verse 48, which is still in the text. Verses 44 and 46 are not found in the oldest and the most reliable manuscripts, so most modern translations have taken them out of the text, and they include them then in a footnote. So that's what's going on there, in case you're following along thinking, whoa, somebody forgot to put the numbers 44 and 46 in there. That's the explanation. Now, friends, would you please pray with me before we hear God's word? Lord God, in our pilgrimage through this passing age that is all too often darkened by all kinds of temptations to sin, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, shining the very light and salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord to us. We ask this in his name. Amen. So again, Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So John, the same John who has just been with Peter and James up the Mount of Jesus' Transfiguration, and then had descended into the valley of the disciples' faithlessness. Remember that moment where they couldn't cast out that demon? And then had sat through another round of Jesus' teaching on the nature of his kingdom. And then more recently had argued with his mates about who was the greatest as they traveled on the way with Jesus. So that John felt that it would be a good idea to open his mouth and remove all doubt about the disciples' continuing blindness as they stumble along with Jesus as he leads them in the way. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So although the argument is no longer about who is the greatest among the 12, the nature of the disciples' response to that man who is casting out demons in Jesus' name indicates the same underlying problem. John readily admits that this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Even though he was not one of the 12, the man in question did not consider association with Jesus' name a thing to be avoided. Though already in Mark's gospel, Jesus was certainly garnering opposition from the Jewish authorities for precisely what this man has successfully done in Jesus' name, casting out demons. So Calvin summarized the situation bluntly. He said, the apostles were tainted with sinful ambition. He says that about this passage, not the one back. Well, he probably did about the one back when they were arguing about who's the greatest. Maybe it would be better to say that they are still tainted with sinful ambition. So this man, though he's not officially commissioned by Jesus or part of the 12, or even, it would seem, part of the larger group of disciples that traveled with Jesus in his ministry, I mean, he seems a complete stranger to the 12, this man had rightly recognized the enemies, the demons, for what they were, enemies, and had successfully engaged battle in the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, he's successful. The disciples in the valley of their faithlessness were not successful. It's a bit of irony here. People, through this man's actions in Jesus' name, were restored to wholeness. The name of Jesus was glorified. Again, we might agree with Calvin, who said, when by any occurrence God is glorified, we ought to bear with it and rejoice. But here's John. We tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Notice that Jesus does not indicate that the man is quite yet fully a believer. He does not say that the man fully comprehends who he, Jesus, is, or even that he understands fully what's going on or by whose power he's able to do what he does. But Jesus does insist that this man is on the right track and he's headed in the right direction. And Jesus places before his disciples a helpful maxim. Whoever is not against us is for us. It's like Jesus is saying, this guy might not have all of his doctrinal ducks in a row just yet. He might not know when to stand up and sit down in the church service. But he's taken aside in the battle. And he's duking it out with demons in my name. And maybe because that's the case, perhaps you should let him carry on instead of shoring up your personal places of power and prestige. He's an outsider. We're the insiders. Maybe you should welcome him among you, among us. And maybe Jesus is saying you should bring him to me. Now, to be clear, this man's not doing random acts of kindness in the name of humanitarianism or something, right? He was successfully exercising Jesus' enemies, the demons, in Jesus' name. So in similar situations in which people not yet fully associated with the church, when they engage in battle with our real enemy in the name of Jesus, the same maxim should hold true for us these 2,000 years later. Whoever is not against us is for us. Instead of feeling threatened, if we see people who are outside the official orbit of the church, or maybe if we see people who are outside of our own denominational allegiances doing something in Jesus' name, instead of feeling threatened, we should rejoice that the name of Jesus is appealed to, that God is being glorified, and that the people involved are not afraid to be associated with Jesus' name. And it's increasingly not a popular name in our American culture. And so we should recognize that they are, in some sense, already on the right track, headed in the right direction, allied with Jesus in this kind of preliminary way, ready to meet him more fully, rather than shoring up our own positions of prestige or our own denominational boundaries or whatever. Maybe we should stop shunning them as uninformed outsiders, and we should welcome them and bring them to the Jesus in whose name they're already acting. And Jesus assures us that even those who do small acts of kindness, and think about giving somebody a cup of water, there's not much to it. Because if somebody who does that small act of kindness, precisely because we bear Jesus' name, they will not lose their reward. They've chosen sides. They're not afraid to be associated with the name of Jesus. And in the kindness done to Jesus' disciples, those people have done a kindness to Jesus himself. They're on the right track. They're headed in the right direction. Again, instead of shoring up our boundaries or kind of identifying them as outsiders, whatever, to maintain our own power and prestige, our own greatness, It's our job to extend to them kindness and hospitality in return, to bring them to the Jesus in whose name they already act. Now, it might seem at first glance that Jesus' next statement has little to do with what's gone before. And Jesus says, in a more literal translation than what the Pew Bible offers us, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, whoever causes to stumble one of these little ones who believe in me. And I'm immediately presented with a problem. Scholars are divided on who these little ones are. Is Jesus speaking about the man who cast out the demons, a man who was considered little in the disciples' eyes because he was not one of the 12? Or is Jesus going all the way back to verses 36 and 37? Is that child, the little one, that child still present? Are there children still present as he's teaching? So that's one problem. And then furthermore, though, what does it mean to cause to stumble? Elsewhere, particularly in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, the Pew Bible translates the same exact verb that it translates here as put a stumbling block. In Matthew's parallel, it translates the same exact verb, parallel passage, as caused a sin. Now, whether Jesus has in mind primarily the man who had been casting out demons, who the disciples considered little, or he's talking about little children, the thrust of his message here is this. Whoever of his disciples, that is, those on the inside, as it were, whoever of his disciples causes the little ones to stumble in their perhaps fledgling faith in Christ, it would be better for him if a huge millstone, and here it's actually literally the millstone of the donkey. So there's kind of little hand mills that you could use in domestic settings. Then there were the big ones that were turned by the beasts of burden. So Jesus is talking about the big ones. So the little ones would probably make you sink, but the big ones mean you're going down real quick. Okay? It would be better for him if a huge millstone would be placed around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea. Causing one to stumble certainly includes, as the passages that follow make clear, not leading a little one into sin. That's a given. But it seems that Jesus has a more specific meaning in mind here within this particular context of this ongoing argument about who's the greatest. Now, not leading a little one into sin is kind of that's the low bar. And yes, if you are actively leading a little one into sin or someone who is weaker in the faith into sin, you are certainly in what we might call millstone territory. But the bar Jesus sets here is actually higher. Jesus is talking to the 12 in the midst of their struggles about greatness. He's saying that if any who claim to follow him in his way, in their pursuit of worldly greatness and their pursuit of honor and prestige and power, and in their accompanying disdain that they have for those they consider then less than themselves, if in all of that they cause the little one to stumble in any way in their faith, they're in trouble. Big trouble. It's not the nature of Jesus' kingdom. So the call here is not merely to avoid actively leading someone else into sin, though that's obviously included in the warning. The call here is to avoid behaving in proud, arrogant, demeaning ways that would cause those little ones to stumble in any way in their faith, whoever the little ones might be, whether they're children or whether they're adults who are just on the right track, headed in the right direction. So in his commentary on this passage, John Calvin helpfully turned the negative prohibition into actually what should be for us as disciples of Christ a positive goal. He says, so far from causing them to stumble, we should stretch out our hands to the little ones who are despised by the world and kindly assist them in keeping the path of duty. So far from causing them to stumble, rather we should be reaching out our hands, not treating them with disdain, but with love, helping them to walk in the right path. Or as we heard Jesus say 2 weeks ago, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And that all includes those ones that the world or that we, perhaps in our own sin, would consider the little ones. Now, Jesus paints the consequences for causing the little ones who believe in him to stumble in rather stark terms. So back again to that phrase, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Now, admittedly, that sounds bad enough for us in 2023, doesn't it? I mean, what a way to go, right? I don't know. If you can't choose the way you're going to go, but it's not something perhaps I would choose. But to Jewish disciples, to Jesus' Jewish disciples, it was about the worst possible scenario they could imagine. Death by drowning, in their heads, was actually associated with pagan Roman punishment. So the Romans didn't only kill people on crosses. They were somewhat imaginative themselves. And then to the Jewish imagination, death without burial, including a death at sea, was a particularly abhorrent proposition. Nevertheless, Jesus makes clear that even such a horrific end would be better than what awaits the so-called disciple of Jesus who causes a little one who believes in him to stumble in any way in his or her faith. And here Jesus introduces one of the themes that runs throughout the rest of this passage: the contrast between temporal suffering and eternal suffering. As abhorrent as such a death might seem on any number of levels, it is only the suffering and death of the body in this passing age. It is not the eternal suffering of body and soul in the age to come. So throughout this passage, as Mark scholar William Lane put it, Jesus juxtaposes the relative value of physical life with the absolute value of that authentic, imperishable life which is bestowed by God alone. So I want to be clear here. That's not to say Jesus teaches a dualism that undermines our embodied nature or suggests that our physical bodies are unimportant. The point of his incarnation in human flesh is for the sake of saving both our bodies and souls, that full human entity that we are. But Jesus, here and elsewhere, consistently bears witness to the relative insignificance of the comfort and the preservation of our bodies in this age compared to the absolute value of the preservation of the integrity of our souls, all for the sake of both soul and body in the age to come. As Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body, soul and body in hell." So the obvious implication of Jesus' statement here, given the abhorrent nature of the death that Jesus describes, is that the consequences for causing a little one to stumble is an eternal suffering that will far outstrip the temporal suffering of death even by a millstone at sea. God's new Exodus people who walk in the way of the Christ who will not break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick, they must carry themselves as Christ-like servants of the ones that the world deems the little ones, removing any obstacles to their faith in gentleness and in kindness. Now, with those words, cause to stumble, and it would be better for you, acting as hinges, connecting and then swinging him into his next teaching, Jesus moves from his concern that his disciples take care about the way they treat those that the world deems as insignificant, moves from that to his concern that his disciples take care about the way they carry themselves. And that juxtaposition between the temporal and the eternal continues through the passage. So not only should the disciples of Jesus not cause others to stumble, but they must also guard that they take care that they themselves do not stumble, that they do not sin. In a world, and indeed, unfortunately, increasingly in a church, that no longer takes sin and hell or holiness in heaven, for that matter, seriously, Jesus' words here are rather striking. Jesus, for one, does take sin seriously. Jesus also takes the threat of hell seriously. And he encourages his disciples to take sin seriously. And he encourages his disciples to take the threat of hell seriously. So as we look at these, we need to know that Jewish teachers often started not with the abstractions of sin, but rather with the concrete parts of the body associated with sin. So you can think of James and his vivid teaching about the power of the tongue. Now, of course, we all know the tongue doesn't actually run the show. Our tongue obeys our minds and our hearts, right? The tongue doesn't steer the ship and set the forests ablaze, like James says. But the image is powerful and it's memorable. It sticks in your head. So Jesus is using the same Hebrew rhetorical method here. So he starts with the body parts, and then he lets his audience extrapolate regarding the sin from there. So a similar phrase actually is recorded in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, in which, for example, Jesus does the work of extrapolating there for us. He links the eyes specifically to the sins of adultery and lust, and he encourages the same action, tear it out. Here, in this passage, the hands, the feet, the eyes fill in for those most important parts of the body as we go through everyday life. They're parts of the body that can be used to glorify God or to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh. As William Lane says, Jesus speaks of the offending hand, foot, and eye, all members which have highly important functions to fulfill. They characterize a man concretely as one who acts and who is responsible for his actions. That's what Jesus is doing here. But he doesn't want us to get bogged down in the specifics. His point is that whatever it is, no matter how important we might imagine it, if something causes us to sin, we must cut it out or tear it off. And once again, as horrible as that sounds, and Jesus, the concept of literal dismemberment would have been abhorrent to Jews as well, so he's working in a metaphor. He's not asking for literal dismemberment. But as horrible as that sounds, especially given this imagery of cutting off parts of the body, the alternative Jesus is saying is far worse. It is better for you, and that's the phrase repeated again, it is better for you to enter life maimed, or then he says, or lame, or one-eyed, than to go, or then in the second case, to be thrown, and the third, to be thrown into hell. Which brings us to this idea of hell more specifically. So those of you who were here last Sunday evening, some of this will be some repetition. Jesus uses the Greek word Gehenna here, referring to the Valley of Ben Hinnom. The Valley of Ben Hinnom was this always burning trash heap outside of Jerusalem city walls. It had been historically the place of one of Israel's most egregious acts of apostasy. It was the place where the Israelites had taken their children and sacrificed them to the false god Molech. So then during King Josiah's reforms, that valley, because of that act of apostasy, Josiah had desecrated the place, and then it had been turned into this ever-burning trash heap filled with all of Israel's human refuse and waste and all of it, just ever-burning. And by Jesus' time, Gehenna had become the metaphorical image for the place of eternal suffering of those who rebelled against God, their place of eternal suffering following the final judgment. Jesus uses the metaphor here as his first century Jewish compatriots did. And so he adds to that phrase, go into Gehenna, the clarifying phrase, to the unquenchable fire. So Jesus is not speaking of a temporary thing. He's speaking of an eternal thing. In verse 48, he adds the quote, and that quote comes from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, where their worm never dies, and again, the fire is never quenched. So the context in Isaiah there is the contrast between the eternal life God's people will enjoy and then the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah has painted this beautiful picture And it ends with God's people enjoying that eternal life in new heavens and the new earth. And then he contrasts that in that very last verse in Isaiah. It ends actually on a darker note in one sense, but the hopeful note for those who are in the new heavens and the new earth, but that darker note of eternal suffering for those who rebel against God. Now, while a growing number of liberal theologians and ex-evangelicals and Christian influencers deny the existence of hell, or they have emptied it of any and all inhabitants, Jesus clearly affirms hell's existence, and he affirms that hell will be populated. Commenting on this passage, biblical scholar R. Alan Cole reminds us that Mark knows nothing of an easy universalism, or of a second chance after death, or even of a limited period of punishment. The Jesus that Mark and the other gospel writers show us, Jesus believed in hell, and he loved his disciples enough to warn them of the threat of hell and the danger of becoming comfortable in any way with sin. I personally can't identify with the 4th century church father, St. John Chrysostom, very often, because he was a really awesome guy, but I can in this. Reflecting on Jesus' teaching about hell, Chrysostom wrote, "This is no trivial subject of inquiry that we propose, but rather it concerns things most urgent and about which many inquire, namely, whether hellfire has any end. That it has no end, Christ indeed declared when he said, 'Their fire shall not be quenched and their worm shall not die.' Yes, I know a chill comes over you on hearing these things, but what am I to do? This is God's own command. Ordained as we have been to the ministry of the word, we must cause our hearers discomfort when it is necessary for them to hear. We do this not arbitrarily, but under command." The threat of hell is real, and our Lord himself loved us enough to tell us that, though it might indeed cause us discomfort, and it should. But he tells us that so that we might avoid the far greater discomfort in the age to come. And the reason that Jesus tells us this is that we might accordingly give sin no quarter. Whatever it might seem like giving up sin will cost us in this age, the cost of unrepentantly continuing in sin would be unimaginably greater in the age to come. However much it might hurt us to cut out or tear out that besetting sin in this age, the pain of not cutting it out or tearing it out would be unimaginably greater in the age to come. And let's not kid ourselves. The mortification of sin, cutting out sin, tearing out sin, killing sin, hurts. Your hand, your feet, your eyes, those concrete parts of the body, they point metaphorically to those rebellious grasps for autonomous life that have defined our fallen autonomous selves. They have propped up our self-created identities that we fashioned outside of God. In our rebellion against God, that's all we're left with, these self-created selves propped up by sin. When you go to chop off that hand, to cut out that cancerous sin, it's going to be like stepping off a cliff into the abyss, leaving what might seem this empty hole, something of a ghost feeling of where the hand or the foot or the eye used to be but no longer are. And you're going to think to yourself, but this is who I am. How can I give this thing up? It will hurt. But Jesus has already said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" It's not just the hand, the eye, the foot. It's the whole thing in the end. As biblical scholar Tom Wright put it, discipleship is difficult and demands sacrifices. Many today write and speak as if the only purpose in following Jesus were to find complete personal fulfillment and satisfaction, to follow a way or path of personal spirituality which will meet our felt needs, That is hardly the point. There's a war on. God is at work in our world. So are the forces of evil. And there really is no time or space for self-indulgent spiritualities that shirk the slightest personal cost or even resist it on the grounds that all the desires and hopes one finds within one's heart must be God-given and so must be realized. In other words, you can't trust your heart's feelings or desires. You can't trust your heart. People tell you to follow your heart, tell them to get lost. Your fallen heart is, as Calvin put it, an idol factory. There are all kinds of sinful desires inside there that the world will tell you that you actually must fulfill in order to find a life. But if it is not of God's will revealed in his word, not in your heart, then it must be cut out, no matter what you think the cost, even if you think it means the very end of yourself and of your identity. Of course, our killing of sin and our pursuit of holiness does not merit our entry into life. Our killing of sin, our pursuit of holiness does not merit our entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus alone, at the cost of his own flesh and blood, has merited our entry into life, into the kingdom of God. As we heard last Sunday evening, Jesus himself, by his descent into hell, alone has conquered the power of hell for us. But let's be clear about this too. In this passage, Jesus places the responsibility of cutting and tearing out sin on us. Those are imperative verbs. Cut it off. Cut it off. Tear it out. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. Of course, we know Jesus teaches us in John's gospel that the divine gardener takes out his pruning knife and he prunes those things out. This is a complex mixture of divine agency and human agency. But there are things Jesus tells us that we do, that somehow we are involved. We're not merely passive recipients. And of course, we say all the way through this, we will obey these commands. We will be able to obey these commands only in the power of the Holy Spirit and in our union with the Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life into which he has called us. But friends, notice this too. Jesus does not tell us to cut or tear out our sin merely to avoid hell. He speaks just as many times of entering into life, into the kingdom of God. And those two things, they're the same. He means the same. Life and the kingdom of God are synonymous here. The death of sin, as it turns out, is the entrance into life, the eternal, abundant life of Jesus Christ himself, the holy and righteous King of God's kingdom, whose life our God has made us to share. The consequences of faithful obedience, or you could say the reward of faithful obedience, is far greater than whatever the cost we might pay. And the eternal abundant life we receive blossoms forth already in this passing age. We reap the reward here and now, not just later. The death that we die to sin turns out to be no death at all. But instead, it is the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, friends, let us go forth together as salt in an unseasoned world, in the righteousness of our Lord, to God's glory.